Morning. Greetings, church family. Hope everybody's doing well. Service looks a little bit different today because this is a fifth Sunday. And what we try to do is to give our kids ministry volunteers a little bit of a break. So if you see like a lot more kiddos in service, and you're like, hey, how'd that happen? That's why. So for fifth Sunday, we call it Family Sunday, and we have our kiddos in service with us during Family Sunday because we have a lot of great people who serve on a rotation and who volunteer for kids ministry when you need to give everybody a break, give everybody a little vacation. So hopefully that's how it works out, but that's what's up. So appreciate everybody who serves in that ministry. And then speaking of service, just want to give a shout out to the whole church for we had a great Pearl Street neighborhood outreach this past Wednesday. Really cool, lots of fun, and we're able to make some significant contact with our community, including the apartment houses all alongside Pearl Street. It was great stuff. So thank you for serving, for ministering. This is ministry, and this is a good time for us to be leaning into our identity as a neighborhood church that connects people to one another, people to the church, and people to God. And so thank you very much for participating, for leading, for serving. Y'all are awesome. And that was a blast. I don't know. If you came out, that was fun. And so really appreciate everybody and everybody's time. And praise God for the contacts. In any event, we are going to get into the Word this morning and continue in our series in prayer called Prayer Above and Beyond. Big imaginations, big asks, big God. And so we're going to continue with our time in that series. But before we do that, let's pray and acknowledge the Lord and ask Him to be with us this morning. Let's do that. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, please keep us in the flow of worship. I thank you for Violet and Deb and for their leadership of worship this morning and them leading us to the throne room of grace. Lord, as we approach the throne room of grace, Lord, to get the mind of Christ about your word, we ask you to please be with us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Be with us individually and collectively. Help us to discern what you're saying to us, how you're speaking to our hearts, what you want us to do, how you are pinpointing different areas of life where you want this word to land and transform things. Speak to us, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we lift this up. Amen. All right, so we are in our third installment of our series, Prayer Above and Beyond. And the rationale for the series that we're in is simply this. It's that we said that there's aspects of our spiritual lives, more specifically prayer, that are kind of like a balloon that needs reinflating. I think that's true of all of our lives in Christ, which is why we have the Holy Spirit, which is why you can get multiple fillings of the Holy Spirit for that exact purpose. It's like filling a balloon over and over again. But I think that there are areas where there's always going to be more need for refilling than others, you know, just kind of relative to your whole Christian life. I think prayer is one of those. And the reason why we said is because prayer is one of those things that God calls us to. God even commands. But it's one of the things where we have the least control, right? Because we have to trust God, press into God, talk to God, rely on God, hear from God, obey God. So much of it is external to us, and we like control, you know? And there's all kinds of ways in which control is not necessarily a bad thing, but we like control. And so if you approach the Lord in prayer and you're looking for like gobs and gobs of control, it's not going to work that way. And so we need constant reinflation of our prayer lives because it's easy to get discouraged about areas where we have the least control, right? And so we need constant reinflation, like reinflating the balloon. So in our series, Prayer Above and Beyond, we're looking for inspiration for prayer. Inspiration, right, and motivation to go before the Lord in prayer and to be persistent in prayer and to delight in prayer before the Lord. I know for me, persistence and endurance are areas where weakness hits for me when it comes for prayer. So I know you may need that too, or there may be other ways in which you need inspiration when it comes for prayer. And in week one, we went to Ephesians 3, and we explored what the Apostle Paul had to say about prayer, and then also, by way of extension, worship. He said that God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And we concluded that perhaps what we need is above and beyond imaginations, above and beyond requests. If God is willing and able to go above what we can ask or imagine, perhaps we need greater imaginations when we pray. And so that's how we opened up our series. But then last week, we looked at the teachings of Jesus on prayer, or at least one of them, I should say, and we talked about God as our above and beyond Father. God is our Father who grants his children access in prayer. And the hope is that we're encouraged to go before the Lord because he's not grudging, he's not tight-fisted, he is the one who gives generously and without reproach or without shame when we go before him in prayer. And Jesus was very insistent upon God's fatherhood to encourage us to go because Jesus knows that it can be really discouraging, particularly if we've had bad images of fatherhood in our lives or in our culture or something like that. It could be discouraging to see God as a father that we can go to at all times in prayer and who loves for us to be there, right? And so this week, we're going to go to the Old Testament. If we're going to look at a passage that occurs in a very funny place, and you may say, whoa, how are we talking about prayer when it comes to this? This is a passage we're going to look at that actually occurs right before God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Not that passage, but the passage that occurs right before it, right? And we're going to seek out some inspiration and encouragement on prayer. By way of context, Sodom and Gomorrah, which is in Genesis 19, so obviously we're going to be in Genesis 18, it was a place where it was actually a group of cities where Sodom and Gomorrah were the most prominent, actually, where there had been prolonged and ongoing sin before the Lord, a prolonged unrepentant sin before the Lord. And God decided time was up for this group of cities, and he was going to pronounce judgment upon them. Time was up, and judgment was here. God has to do that at times with nations or cities that just go above and beyond the pale of evil with no repentance, and there's a kind of evil that exists that where there's nothing good that can grow there. Nothing good can happen. It's like soil that's useless, right? And it can't be turned over, and you can't add nutrients to it. Nothing will grow there. Nothing good will grow there. And when nations, when cities, when civilizations get to that point where you got nothing that's going to happen, nothing good can happen, God pronounces judgment. I don't think that happens a lot. I think it takes a really long time to get there. God's not willy-nilly sitting around in heaven with thunderbolts just waiting to nail cities and stuff like that. I think he gives people lots of chances, right? And it has to be true because I know individually he's given me lots of chances. So I don't think he arrives at that quickly, but when he does, that's it. But yet, we're going to look at a passage that occurs right before that when Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities associated with them have one last chance. There's one last chance. So before judgment, God is on a rescue mission prior to judging them, right? And Abraham, who is the great patriarch of old, who God works through for the blessing of all the nations, Abraham is going to be part of God's attempted rescue plan for Sodom and for Gomorrah. And it's a pretty surprising passage. So if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 33. Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33, to get some very interesting encouragement on prayer. Genesis 18, 16 through 33, whether you're digital, you're analog, you want to use the Journey Bibles in the seats in front of you, sorry about that. I used to pastor a church that had pews. But if you want to use that, go ahead. But Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. And we're not going to read it straight through up front. We're going to read it in like two different sections because the way we're going to look at the passage is the passage is split into two different sections, right? And so we're looking at prayer for a nation or prayer for people, right? And it's split in two different sections, our passage. The first section is wiretapping heaven. Wiretapping heaven. And the second passage, or the second part of our passage, is going to be negotiating with God. Wiretapping heaven and negotiating with God. And we're going to draw some encouragement, some inspiration for prayer. So part one, our first part of our passage today, is going to be verses 16 through 22. And we're going to look at the fact that God allows Abraham to wiretap heaven. God allows Abraham to wiretap heaven. So start at verse 16. Here it goes. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them on their way. When the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what's right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see what they've done, see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. What's happening here? We're kind of getting the passage in the middle, and you could probably notice that because we start out and you're going, wait, what? Who is this? Who are these guys? And where is God in relationship to these guys? Remember God's promise to Abraham from the outset. When God first starts to deal with him, God says, "Hey, Abraham, I'm calling you." He was in Ur of the Chaldees, or which now kind of Iraq, right? He and his wife Sarah, they were older, had no children, and God calls them and says, "I'm going to work through you to bless all the nations of the earth. I'm going to reverse all the nonsense that's happened between God and human beings," which is like Genesis 3, Genesis 6, Genesis 11, these kind of mounting catastrophes. And he says, "Okay, I'm going to work through you, these two elderly people, right, to bless the entire earth." And they have no kids, right? And God, they're kind of wondering, how are you going to do that? Because we got no kids. How are you going to do that? How are you going to work through us to bless the earth? How are we going to have a multitude of descendants? How? And God's like, don't worry about it. I got a plan, right? I got a plan. And ultimately, he's going to give them a miracle baby, right, whose name is going to be Isaac, right? That's his plan. And then, of course, all of Abraham's descendants grow into what becomes Israel. And then ultimately, out of Israel comes Jesus. And so God makes good on his plan far beyond Abraham's wildest dreams, because it is Jesus that's the culmination, the end point of all that, of Abraham blessing the earth. He will ultimately bless the earth, because way, way, way down the line, the Messiah will come from Abraham's bloodline, right? It takes a long time, but God's cool. He works on a clock, and he got it done, right? There we are. But first, the miracle baby. So there's all kinds of fits and starts with how that happens, but God and they look like men. God in this form of like three men. It's God and two angels. They come to visit Abraham and Sarah and basically say, "Okay, now's the time. You know, by this time next year, miracle baby." And they come to visit them. And they meet with Abraham, and they talk with him. And they even, it's actually interesting, this funny thing, they let Sarah eavesdrop. It's God, these two angels, and Abraham are talking about the fact that God's going to bless with this miracle baby. Sarah's eavesdropping, and God's cool with it, right? And at one point, God says, "Hey, by this time next year, your wife's going to have a kid." And she laughs. She's in a tent, and she hears it. She says, "Oh, really, me? I'm older in life. No way. There's no way I'm going to have a kid." And she laughs, right? And God calls her on it. It's like, "You laugh." She goes, "Oh, no, I didn't laugh." He goes, "Oh, yeah, you did laugh," right? Which is why Isaac's name means laughter, because she laughed, because she couldn't believe it, right? And his name is meant to commemorate, like, "Wow, I can't believe it." So, you know, his name is laughter. The miracle baby's name is laughter, right? God lets Sarah eavesdrop on this conversation that God and two angels are having with Abraham. He lets Sarah wiretap, right? He lets Sarah wiretap. He does the same thing here. If you look at the passage, what's happening is, so they drop this news, by this time next year, baby, right? And they look, meaning God and these two angels, who look like men, right? They look towards Sodom. And it says Abraham was walking alongside with them just to see them on their way. Like, basically, this is hospitality. It's kind of weird because it's Middle Eastern hospitality shown towards the God of the universe, the two angels who are walking away, right? And they're walking away towards Sodom, and they start talking. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" They start talking. He's just listening. Right? They're basically talking, and he's eavesdropping. They're not talking directly to him. This is a conversation with God and these angels, and they're talking about the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities that are associated with them are about to be judged for gross, unrepentant sin before the Lord. That's what's happening here. And God allows Abraham to wiretap heaven. God's totally cool with the fact that Abraham's listening in. In fact, that's the point. That's the point. Just like with Sarah, he lets him listen in. He lets him listen in. He lets him wiretap heaven. Wiretapping is interesting. Wiretapping is a mode of spying, right? It's part of espionage. If you've ever seen a spy film or something like that, maybe a TV show or whatever, you've seen people. You know, you've seen things where folks are trying to gain information without letting people know they're gaining the information. This happens a lot in the military and in the intelligence agencies. And so they will wiretap. This is something that's been growing. It started growing as a means of spying once we had telecommunications. So pretty much as long as we've had telephones, telegraphs, we've had some form of this kind of espionage. And there's all kinds of different devices that you can use in order to wiretap. And of course, as we've grown more technologically sophisticated, there are more ways in which individuals and governments and agencies can surveil us, right? Sometimes we think that's good if you're the right people playing for the right team and fighting against the bad guys. Other times you look around, it's like, huh, feels like sometimes people are treating me like I'm the bad guy and I'm just Joe Schmo, and that's not so good. But in any event, it's a means by which people can spy, right? This is, of course, at the center of the Watergate scandal. In the Watergate scandal, wiretapping, the group that was trying to reelect Richard Nixon, who was our president at the time in the 70s, went and tried to wiretap the Democratic National Party and in order to try to get a leverage during the election. And of course, we know how the fallout of all that, Nixon and a lot of the people who were involved in that were successfully prosecuted, and Nixon had to resign as president. And it's called the Watergate scandal because it was at the Watergate Hotel. But that's wiretapping. And of course, that's bad, right? Terrible to wiretap people for all these wrong reasons and with these questionable motives. But here, God allows Abraham and Sarah in the episode just before, to wiretap heaven, right? And why am I calling it that? Because here's why. What God's doing there, God and these two angels, right? This is what's called a divine council scene, right, in the Bible. A divine council scene. You read the Old Testament enough, You run into something funny, right? Old Testament's a weird book, and well, the whole Bible's weird, and I like that, right? If you've ever seen people who are from Austin, Texas, they'll have a bumper sticker sometimes that says "Keep Austin Weird," right? I want a bumper sticker saying "Keep the Bible Weird." Hey, I'm good. You're not strange if the Bible's weird. I'm good, man. I'm cool. I'm like, hey, because people like say, hey, no, you know, like, you know, that's weird and it's dumb or whatever. I'm like, no, we're not. We're not dumb. I'm like, yeah, I believe in all kinds of weird stuff. I'm like, yeah, man, Bible's weird. I believe in all kinds of weird things. That's cool, right? But don't think that you don't, right? Don't think our culture doesn't. I mean, our culture right now doesn't even know what a woman is. So I'm like, the scriptures do. I'm cool. We're winning. Right? That's good. It's good math. Give it time. You know, you'll never be as goofy as the world. Never. So relative to that, just give it time. Keep the Bible weird. Right? And one of the weird things you run into, if you read the Old Testament long enough, is sometimes you run into these strange scenes where there's this court of heaven. And there's God, and God is God, and he there is no other God before him. Yahweh is it. He is the one true creator God. But he's got agents. Usually we see angels. We're familiar with that. We get it. Angels are not God, but they're messengers. They're servants of God. That's fine. But, man, heaven seems like it's a lot more populated with just more than angels. There's all kinds of weirdo beings up there that we probably don't even have names for yet. And sometimes they make decisions with God. And it's not that God is not sovereign or whatever. It's that God is a relational God, and God sometimes invites his creatures into what he's doing. And you'll run into passages in the Old Testament where God's like talking, like he's got a bureaucracy. He's like, what shall we do? And you're looking at that going, what do you mean, what should we do? You're God. Like, don't you just do stuff, right? And he's just looking at these angels, these creatures going, okay, so how are we going to do this thing? And you're reading it going, no way. And it's the writers are just presenting it to you very straightforward. Like, this is the most normal thing in the world, right? And in the ancient world, there was a sense all over the ancient world, no matter which deity you worshipped, that the chief god had a council, right? He's still in charge. He's still unique. But he had a council that he invited into what he was doing. It's called the Divine Council. And different cultures had the same idea. We would argue wrong god, but same idea, right? And it's not polytheism like in Greco-Roman culture where you had a bazillion gods and different pantheons and you could worship whichever one. No, obviously it's very clear who you worship in the Bible. That belongs to Yahweh, right? That's fine. But it was just that God had a bureaucracy. He had an administration. And every now and then that divine council is not just kind of in God's heavenly courtroom. It's down here. Every now and then. This is one of those instances. Right now, the divine council, it's just God and like two angels are talking. And the first talk they have is with Abraham. Hey, all right, miracle baby, next year. Right? They let Sarah eavesdrop. Now they walk away a little bit. They're walking towards Sodom. They're going to judge. And they're talking. Okay, we're going to do this. Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities, their time is up. Right? Too much sin for too long. Nothing good can happen anymore. Time's up. And they're letting Abraham eavesdrop. And this is why God says, he speaks up and says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Verse 17. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what's right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. That's God's rationale. God's rationale to the angels is, we can't keep this from him. This is my guy. This is my guy. I'm working through him to bless all the families of the earth, to overturn all the nonsense that's happened. I can't keep this from my guy. He's my guy. He's my ace, right? He's my dude. I can't keep this from him. And Abraham's just listening to this, like probably saying, you can't keep this from me. No. Because Abraham has a nephew named Lot and his family who live in Sodom. So Abraham is really interested in this conversation about judgment that's going to fall on the place where his nephew lives. God wants Abraham to be a part of what the council is doing. That's crazy. Like, you read that, it's like God invites a human being to speak into what he's doing. Yes, he does. It's not just anybody. He didn't like look at, you know, I wasn't around there, but he could. I wouldn't imagine God would have looked at me and be like, yeah, come on in. Right? It's specifically Abraham. Why? Number one, it's a privilege issue, right? God's logic is, since I'm going to bless the earth through Abraham, because that's Abraham's original calling, I'm going to bless the earth through you. I'm going to overturn all the nonsense and bless the earth through you. Well, God's like, okay, well, if I'm going to bless the earth through him, let's get him right now. Let's have him bless Sodom. Let's invite him to bless right now. He's going to actively bless right now. Let's invite him in. This is what I've called him for. Right now is a good time to get some on-the-job training. Let's let him bless. Right? God's allowing Abraham a chance to bless a nation that's under judgment. Let's let him bless. Right? God's second bit of logic is that because he entrusted Abraham with bringing up his household and all his descendants in what he calls the way of the Lord, the right and just way. God inviting him to see how God performs righteousness, how God judges. If Abraham is responsible to bring up his family in justice and in righteousness, which is the way of the Lord, God's like, okay, well, let's let him see how this works. When I'm going to judge the world, this would be a really good training session to see how justice happens. Come on. He's training him. This is discipleship. This is pre-Jesus discipleship. God basically looks at Abraham and says, come on in. On the job training right now. I called you to bless. Okay, let's do it now. Right? I called you to raise up your family in righteousness and justice, which is the way of the Lord. Come join in, because right now I'm about to perform justice. Judgment. That's part of justice. Judgment is part of justice. Right? This is on the job training. And Abraham is going to leverage the opportunity. He gets it, because remember, Abraham's invested. Abraham's nephew Lot and Lot's family are in Sodom. And Abraham's going to make the most of this opportunity. I think God still does this. I think God still calls his children in prayer, to petition, to shape the world. It's not because he's not God. It's not because God's not wise, because he needs help, because he's like, oh, I'm lost. I don't know how to make, I got my decision-making process lost. I need to go lean on some humans because maybe they know better than me. No, that's not it. That would be a terrible conclusion to come to. It's the opposite. God can do it. God's fine. He can do it by himself, but he's hyper-relational. And he loves us, and he invites his people, not just anybody, he invites his people to pray into what he's doing and what he's going to do. And there's all kinds of instances you run into this in Scripture where even God changes his mind. Think about Exodus. Remember when they made the golden calf? Right? God just gave them the commandments from Sinai. The first one is, don't worship anything but me. Moses goes up the mountain. What's the first thing they do? Let's make a calf. Wouldn't that be cool? Right? It didn't take long, man. You just got the commandments. Like, number one was, don't do that. Moses goes, let's do that. God sees it. He pronounces judgment on them. Moses, he says, I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to kill everybody. And he tells Moses, I'm going to start over again with you. And Moses is like, could we not do that? Like, please, could we reconsider this plan? Could we seriously not do that? And ultimately, he haggles with God. And God says, okay, I won't. And you read it, and you're going, no way! Yeah. Right. And it's not because God's deficient. It's not because God's, you know, senile. It's because God invites his people to speak into what he's doing. He allows himself to be moved by his people. Because he calls us to shape his world. And one of the ways he calls us into that is to pray. There's no other way to say it. And more specifically, to what's called intercede, which means to go between. When you pray for me and I pray for you, we are being go-betweens for each other. We're interceding. He calls us to do this. And he shapes his world this way. And it might blow your mind. You're like, wow. Man, really? Really. It's like, prayer's that serious? Prayer's that serious. I'm always blown away by it when it happens. I remember one time, this was some years ago in ministry, and I was there was a family I was working with that was in very, very severe distress, like remarkable severe distress and on the verge of utter implosion, ruin, all the bad things, basically. All the bad things, terrible. And I was, it was pretty profound, something I hadn't seen before. And so I was just like, I had nothing. In fact, I remember telling God this. I remember saying, I got nothing. I was like, I this is new for me. I got Zippo, right? And I got Zippo. And the Lord basically was on me, and he's like, you need to pray. But it was weird. It wasn't just pray. Like, you know, you read the scriptures, there's commands to pray. No, it was like God was saying, dude, you really need to press in here. Like, you need to seriously press in, like, get in there, and, like, constantly 24-7, you think about them, you stop, you pray, which happened quite a bit. And this went on for weeks. Weeks. Family on the verge of absolute total ruin. Nuclear mushroom cloud done. And I just burden just to pray. And I'm not going to look at you and tell you I prayed with all this awesome faith, or whatever. It was more, I was just praying because like God was like, get on it. And I was like, okay. But I would tell God sometimes, I don't know if I have faith for this. I don't have anything. And basically, I'd say to God sometimes, if you don't do something, I'm telling you, I don't have whatever this is to help this. I don't have it. And wouldn't you know, over time, and in fact, at one point when I'd given up hope, the Lord showed up, right, and did things in life with this family that blew my mind. Right, and it's not because like I had crazy awesome faith. I'd be a liar if I told you that every time I went before the Lord, I had this like incredible faith. It was more that God was basically saying, "No, you just need to get flat on your face and intercede and weep and moan and cry for these people. You must do it because this is how I'm going to work." Right? God does that, and it's weird because it's like you're thinking. Is some things hinge on the people of God praying? Yes. There are things that God won't do unless we cry out. And it's not because he's limited. It's because this is how he works. It's because this is how he works in the world, because that same principle from like way back before everything got screwed up from Genesis, when God looked at the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, and he said, hey, I put you here and you're going to represent me here. That didn't disappear just because of the fall. It's all screwed up now, and it's gotten redeemed, in a sense, because Jesus came. But it hasn't stopped. God is still adamant about the fact that he is going to work through us. He won't let it go. And this is part of it. Prayer is so much more meaningful than we think. It's how God works in the earth. So God allows Abraham to wiretap heaven. The second part is, now that Abraham's there, it's just like, wow, you're before God, and you realize, man, he's let me wiretap heaven. So what do you do, right? Like, what do you do? Well, he negotiates. Like any good ancient Near Eastern guy, he haggles. He haggles. He negotiates. A lot of that happening right now all over our particular neck of the woods, yard sales. And things like that. My family and I just actually helped some neighbors out with a yard sale. And at a yard sale, sometimes you haggle. You haggle, you know? It's 100. Could we talk that down to 75? I don't know. I put a lot into it. We come back, you know, come up to 80. I don't know. And you end up with 85. Abraham negotiates, or he haggles with God. Here's verses 23 through the end. Then Abraham approached him being God, and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. For far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The two things at the outset. Number one is, if you ever get the impression of God from the Old Testament or from all of Scripture that God is a vindictive monster who just loves to judge people and who's just waiting to destroy people and kill them and he just can't wait to just kill sinners, no. No. The culture says that, especially a lot of people who don't read the Bible. The culture says that, some people who misread the Bible. God is not quick to destroy, even when he's just right to do so. God's looking for an excuse to be merciful. And he lets Abraham haggle. Right? Abraham's smart when he starts haggling because Abraham knows something. This is all about Abraham doing this for his nephew. Abraham knows something. He's good at math. Right? Here's Lot and his family. Lot's family is Lot. Right? Lot's wife. Right? Lot's two daughters, and his daughters are married. Right? So it's Lot, Lot's wife, Lot's two daughters, that's four. His daughters are married, that's seven. Right? Excuse me, that's six. Sorry, bad math, bad pastor. That's six. Right? And basically, he's like, look, he talked down to a number. That was basically the bare minimum. He has Lot's family covered. God said, look, if I could find 10, I won't do it. He's covered, right? Because Lot's family's just six. He's covered. Abraham knew exactly what he was doing. He negotiates with God. God allows himself to be moved by the prayers of his people. And when God lets Abraham eavesdrop on what he's talking about, the two angels, he shows that he's open to Abraham's input, right? Now, what's this based on? Because you can look at this and say, okay, time out. There's got to be some rules to how this works. You can't just, like, walk up to God and say, hey, yo, God, I'm going to haggle with you today. I'm in prayer. I'm a Christian. I'm a blood-bought believer in Christ. I got access to the heavenly places. Yo, can we just haggle? Yeah, you're right. It doesn't. It's not like just some disrespectful thing where God's a cosmic butler or he's a cosmic yard sale guy. And we just show up and haggle with God. You are correct. That's not, there's some rules to how this works. Number one is active listening. How do you negotiate with God when you become an active listener? Right? When God was making himself available at the top of the passage, right? Abraham knew God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He also knew that God was open to him speaking into the situation. God doesn't invite us to speak into everything. I'm not trying to tell you that if you were blindfolded and you had a map and you just randomly picked out a nation on the planet and you just started praying for it, that God be obligated to do your will. That don't take it like that. That's crazy. God is sovereign. Okay. But when God invites us in and says, hey, you, I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. Yes, you. You, son of God, you, daughter of God, take that opportunity, right? God, Abraham was an active listener. He knew, oh, he's invited me in. He wants me to be a part of this. He got the hint. He's letting me eavesdrop because he's asking me to be a part of it. I mean, the whole thing, God frames it around Abraham. Shouldn't I invite Abraham into this? I mean, he is my guy. And Abraham's like, yes, you should invite me in. Yes, you should, because I my nephew's over there. And man, yeah, it would be really cool if we could not do this. You got to be an active listener. Second, if we're going to negotiate with God, we got to be bold. We got to be bold. 22 through 25 hits it. Said, Abraham approaches the Lord and says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right? He's bold, but he's not disrespectful because he's appealing to God on the basis of God. He's basically saying, I know you. You're righteous. I've been walking with you all this time. You are righteous. I know that you will not allow the wicked and the righteous to be swept away together. I know you. He's bold. Right. He's also bold because he's invested. He's got people over there. His nephew and his family over there. He's bold, and he's bold in the right way. He appeals to he appeals to God on the basis of God. Lastly, he's humble. Right? He's got humility. Right? You see it in verse 27. He says, "Now that I've been so bold to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes." Right? Verse 30, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak." Verse 31, "Now that I've been so bold to speak to the Lord," what if only 20 can be found there? Verse 32, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak once more." He still knows his place in the universe. God's invitation for us to pray into what he's doing is not an invitation for us to be goofballs. You run into this sometimes with like prosperity preaching and some of these guys on TV. They'll say all kinds of weird blasphemous things against God. They'll be like, "And I commanded God to do yada yada." I'm like, oh, did you now? Thou hast lost thine mind. You have forgotten who the creature and the creator is. Thou art insane. No. He might invite you in, but that's him being sovereign. That's how he's sovereign. He sovereignly says, "I choose to be impacted by my creatures. I choose to invite you into this particular situation." That's his choice. We don't walk up to God commanding God. Abraham's humble. He's got a perfect combination of boldness and humility, because we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 to come boldly before the throne of grace. That's right. But why can we be bold? We can be bold because God is gracious, not because we are great. See that? It rests on his graciousness. I can be bold in prayer because God is gracious, not because Myron is great. So you can be bold and humble at the same time. And be an active listener, bold, and be humble. Right? God invites his children to pray into how he deals with situations. In particular, in our passage, how he deals with nations. And right now, you probably noticed our nation could use a bit of prayer. And so if you feel like it's hopeless, you look around. I feel like things are hopeless at times. And you look around and you say it's hopeless. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah, which we are really in competition with in terms of who's goofiest, God invites Abraham to speak in the Sodom and Gomorrah. He invited him. Abraham didn't beat the door down. God invited him to speak and to pray into the Sodom and Gomorrah situation right when he was about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Could he be inviting us? I think he is. It's an invitation to every blood-bought believer in Christ. I don't care what denomination you're part of. As long as you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are bought by the blood and you living like you bought by the blood, you are invited. Every denomination, every church that names the name of Christ, that bows to Jesus, is invited in at this late hour in the life of our nation. We are now worse. I think we are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. But because of that, I think God's inviting more of us in. You hear that and you can say, oh, well, then that means, man, we shouldn't even pray. Actually, I think it's the opposite. The math is the opposite. The worse the situation is, the more people God's inviting into to impact the situation. The worse it is, the more God works to say, you need more mercy because you got so much depravity. That's the math with God. The math is the more depravity, the more opportunity for mercy. Now, that's going to run out at a time. That's not forever. Judgment will come. But while the door is open, God's like, we need more. That means we need more intercession. He's inviting us in to pray into the life of our nation. That includes politics, politicians, elections, foreign policy, national policy, the economy, legislation, judicial decisions. I mean, this Roe v. Wade decision, I am utterly convinced, is a result of the fact that there are so many saints who've been praying and working. It's true. Andrew Sandlin, who's a pastor out of California, he wrote a small book called Prayer Changes Things, Curing Timid Piety. And he says this, prayer changes things. When we pray, we're asking God to change things. And when he answers our prayer, he does change things. This brings us to a most telling fact that we don't often consider. If we're perfectly willing and willing always to accept the way things are as God's unchangeable will, we will never be great people of prayer. Great prayer warriors are people who want things to change. They don't accept the status quo, the present circumstances. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes circumstances. Prayer changes people. Prayer changes God. Now, that last one, when he said prayer changes God, he doesn't mean that you could make God into something. He means that at times God moves. God will do, say, I'm going to do X. And out of mercy, we can say, like Moses, could you please do Y? And when he chooses to, he might say, okay, I'll go another way. And if you find it hard to believe, if you've ever been in a situation in your life where God pronounced judgment on you because you sinned, I have. And God made it known, I am not pleased, I see you, and I'm coming for you. And you prayed, please, Lord, could we not do that? Could you have mercy on me? And God said, okay, boom. He changed the course of what he was going to do. Not because he's not sovereign, not because we are in control, but because he opens himself up to be moved. And I think many of us know that situation, if not for ourselves, for people who we've prayed for, including people in our family, people in the job, people in our neighborhood. God opens himself up to be moved, and that's good news. When it comes to prayer for our nation, I think four ways that we can apply what we've seen. We need inspiration. What moves you to pray for our nation? And it's kind of a strange thing to ask. What moves you? Because it could be different things. It could be compassion. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. It could be compassion, right? It could be anger, right? There's a lot of anger right now. I wrestle with that, with things I see happen in our nation. And at times, it's right to be angry sometimes. So you see stuff and it's like, oh, yeah, it's right that you should be angry about this. What do you do with it? And sometimes our anger needs to be the spark to go pray. Not go on social media and lose it. I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to post something, but you get lost in that, right? But it could be that God's saying, you're angry? Okay, I am too. Pray. Right? What's your inspiration? And your emotions, I would say, or it could be a good tell. I'm not saying be controlled by your emotions. That there's nothing in Scripture that tells you to do that. But they could be a good indicator and a good motivator for prayer. What motivates you to pray for our nation? Look for the motivation to pray, right? Active listening. How and where is God calling you to pray? God doesn't call everybody to pray for everything. I'm really happy about that. I see things in the news. I'm like, you know, you're running like 57 different ways the world is on fire. And you're like, oh, I pray for that, for that, for that. And God, no. You have to pray for everything. You don't have the emotional capacity to pray for everything. For every bit of misery in every corner of the world that you see. You don't have that. That's not possible. Human beings aren't made that way. We're limited, right? What are things God might be calling you to pray for? What's something that touches your heart and you say, that right there, that's mine. That one right there. Yeah, there's a bunch of other ones I could be interceding for. I could go to God in prayer about. But that one right there, for some reason, you might not even know why. And that's fine. You don't have to. But for some reason, something captures your heart. And you're like, that right there is mine. Right? Next, be bold. Be like Abraham. Be bold. But be bold the right way, not disrespectful. We don't control God. But bold in terms of, Lord, you promised this, you said this, you are this way. Based upon what you gave me the right to expect, I'm a pray. Not based upon I have the right to run you. We don't. But based upon who you are and what you gave your children the right to expect, I'm a pray. And lastly, be humble. See that? Right after boldness, humility. Remember who God is. God is sovereign. It means he runs stuff. All the stuff. Just because he invites us in doesn't mean we're the king. We're not the king. The Lord's the king. We're only able to approach the throne of grace because the king of the universe is gracious, not because we're great. Right now, our nation needs you and I to pray. That's what's needed. And I think in different ways, different aspects, different issues to cover, he's inviting us in. Follow that leading in your heart from the Lord. If there's something on your heart that makes you angry, or something on your heart that makes you compassionate, something on your heart makes you happy. And you might be wondering, what do I do with this? Am I just called to feel this? Right? It could be God saying, nah, pray into that. And pray bold. Pray big. Because he wants to do things, and there are things he won't do without his people praying, because that's how he likes to work. Amen. We're going to pray right now, and then we're going to have the worship team take us home. Let's pray. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we do lift up our nation to you, which is in a bad state right now, where there are all kinds of bits of darkness that have come out against all truth and all light. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we are praying for a turnaround in our nation, for our nation to repent and to stop being godless and to return to the fear of God and to return to obedience, Lord. And to return, Lord, from hedonism into true delight and true pleasure. Lord God, we are calling for our nation to turn to Jesus and to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be forgiven and to repent corporately, individually, Lord. We pray. We pray, Lord, that you would let your churches be the kind of churches that can come before heaven in prayer and see results in prayer. Give us big faith. And help us to live out the gospel that we carry, that we preach. Lord, we really need you. Yes. And we ask you to please touch our hearts and inspire us to come before you. Thank you that you are the God who answers prayer and who calls his people to prayer. In the great name of Jesus, we lift this up. Amen.